stand and we will recite our creed together to affirm these things about our Lord together this morning and start our service together. After I turn my mic on.
We on? There we go. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, who spoke into existence heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the worldwide church under Christ, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we spent the majority of our time considering what it means to live with gratitude and what that really should mean as we entered into the Thanksgiving week. And I wanted those things to kind of marinate over in our minds as we considered those things together last week, looking at a couple different verses in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 13. I would like to read a statement that was written by none other than George Washington. This was published on October 3rd, 1789. This came on the heels of the decision to set a day aside in the month of November to give thanks. This was the beginning of what we know now as the Thanksgiving holiday. And this is what the president wrote, quote, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses and Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity to peacefully establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these United States to the service of the great and glorious being, with a capital B, who is the beneficent author of all the good that was and that is and that will be, that we will then may unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks, and also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions." And I think just reading that reminds us of where we came from. And it carries so much weight even today to think about these were foundational ideas at the beginning of our nation. And it's a good thing for us to think about this morning because we see the humility involved in a statement like that, which is where we start in Psalm chapter 131 this morning. This is three short verses, but these things are pregnant with meaning for our spiritual lives. So we're going to look at four different aspects of these three verses. Psalm 131 states this, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." We see four major aspects of the Christian life personified by these statements in these three short verses. We see humility, we see trust, we see peace, and we see hope. And as we considered gratitude last week, I'm going to use that as connective tissue to what we're looking at in these verses in Psalm 131 this morning, because we considered that gratitude, essentially, to live with gratitude as we should and as we all recognize that we should, is a matter of the heart. It's one thing, as we talked about last week, to simply give thanks around a table. It's quite another to live with thanksgiving on a daily, consistent basis to God Almighty for what He has done for us. So as we recognize that gratitude is a matter of the heart, humility must be the condition of the heart for genuine gratitude. Those things go hand in hand. And as we see here, beginning with verse 1, this humble spirit that is personified by these words. You might remember the story of a king named Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He was chosen to be king at 16 years old, and for many, many years he followed the Lord and followed His statutes and walked in humility towards the Lord. But as he gained fame and as he gained recognition and as he conquered lands around, he began to be more reliant on his own abilities. He began to believe in his own power. And he lost sight of what was really important. And towards the end of his life, as we see in 2 Chronicles, he was humbled to a large degree. In fact, after he had become so haughty, as that's what we're being warned against here in verse 1 of Psalm 131, as he became haughty and his belief became that everything around him that he had conquered was because of his own power and his own intuition and his own ingenuity, the Lord struck him with leprosy. Now, for a king to be to contract leprosy was completely unheard of. That was the most humbling thing. You remember in ancient times, a leper was ostracized. They couldn't be a part in any way of normal society. And that's the way he lived out the rest of his days, the last few years of his life, as he lived with leprosy. He was crashed down into the lowliest position because of his lack of humility. So here we see, my heart is not lifted up and my eyes are not raised high. We see over and over in the Old Testament Scripture warning us of the dangers of a proud heart and of haughty eyes. So if we look at this in a progressive manner, humility opens our eyes to the need to trust in the Lord Almighty, which cultivates the peace that we have residing in our hearts because of what the Lord has done, and cast our minds ultimately on our hope. So this idea of trust that we see in the second part of verse 1, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. In other words, I'm not going to waste my time trying to understand things that I know that I cannot comprehend. At the end of the day, there are things about God. There are things in theology, there are things in Scripture that we're going to have to just trust that is right and true because the Lord says that it's right and true, because it is beyond our comprehension. And we realize that. And this person lives in complete harmony with that idea. That is perfectly fine because I understand God in some sense is incomprehensible. Although, as we will look at in our time in the sermon today, the beautiful part, flip side to that, is that even though there are incomprehensible things about God, unfathomable attributes that we could spend an entire lifetime pondering and we could never scratch the surface of, despite that, God still speaks very clearly to those that hear through this Christmas season. All those things being said, I would ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes, and I will reread one of our verses to usher us into our opening prayer time. Heavenly Father, let us calm and quiet our souls before You. As the psalmist cries out, Lord, like a weaned child with his mother. Because a weaned child with his mother, Lord, we recognize the application of that is that he is totally at peace and totally trusting of his mother. So Lord, as we approach Your throne together this morning, let us experience a deep quietude from within. Lord, as we come to warm our hearts in the fires of Your holiness this morning, May we experience this in a profound way as we worship through song and as we worship through study. Lord, work through everything that we do this morning to remind us of what holds us back from a deeper pursuit of righteousness. What do we allow in our lives to stifle our sanctification, to hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds, Lord God? May we go away from this day with a more robust appreciation and understanding of the book of Hebrews as a whole. Teach us and guide us and mold us this morning, Lord God. Lord, we lift up Braxton right now and pray for not just where he is in this moment, but what they need to do going forward, and just monitoring the things that they're concerned about and whatever tests he's got to do going forward. Lord, we pray that you will lead Christina and the whole family through all of that. We lift him up to you, Lord God. We continue to pray for Ashlyn. We thank you, Lord, that she is in such a better state today than she was just a few weeks ago. We continue to lift up her and Jennifer to you. Lord, we continue to pray specifically for her and Max both, that at the end of this road that they will be in complete remission, and that you will continue to work in their lives. Lord, we continue to lift up CD and his recovery from not only his surgery, but the severe back pain and discomfort that he still experiences. Lord, we lift him up to you and pray that you will heal him of those things. Give him some relief, Lord God, from that, because I know that it's hard for him to sit down. It's hard for him to stand up. It's really hard for him to be in pretty much any position because of all that, Lord God. We're thankful for Wilder being back home. We're thankful that it wasn't more severe. I'm sure that was a pretty scary couple days for them, but Lord, we pray for him going forward, that he makes a full recovery through this and is fine going forward. Lord, we pray for all the tithing that will be done towards the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, not only from our church, but from all churches that band together in this endeavor. Lord, we pray that kingdom work is furthered through this money, and that is used to glorify you ultimately. Lord, let us worship you from the depths of our hearts and our souls this morning together. We lift up all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, may we enter into this time of communion, this sacred ordinance, with the humility that it demands. Lord, as we consider what you did for us, as we stop momentarily to put aside all the distractions that are ever present, to focus fully on the sacrifice that God the Son made for us to purchase our souls through his blood. Lord, no matter how many times we take part in this, we are still crushed by the knowledge of what was done. And Lord, to some degree we should be. We are called by Christ's own words, Lord God, to do this in remembrance of him. So Lord, let us feel the weight of this exercise. May we not pass through this just as a mindless responsibility. But Lord, let us focus on what was done for us. In the name of Jesus, amen. So each time we take communion together, I try to direct our minds towards three things, because I think that each of these three things are crucial to our properly doing this before the Lord. And those three things are to remember, to celebrate, and to mourn. I think that's the three aspects of this that we need to ponder and need to meditate on whenever we take this ordinance together. To remember, obviously, what Christ did on our behalf, willingly laying down his life. He stated that during his trials, no one takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord. And why did he do that? Because this was the will of the Father. We see in Isaiah, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This was the only way to bring eternal redemption and usher in the new covenant for God's people. And Christ, even though he understood what he was about to go through, willingly took this on and stated to the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Your will be done, not mine." So we remember what Jesus did for us. We celebrate not just Friday, but Sunday, because as we all know, Sunday was coming. In the darkness of Friday night, the light of the glory of Sunday morning was on its heels. Jesus paid the price for our sins, but in his resurrection, which was holy and acceptable to God the Father, he conquered death once and for all. So that we can echo the words of the New Testament, "Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" Because there is no answer to that. Because the worst thing that can happen to us is that we are put to death. Even if great persecution happens to come upon Christians in this country, that is the worst thing that can happen. And what happens in that moment? You're face to face with Jesus Christ, your Savior, who purchased your soul to usher us into the presence of God. But through those things, we still mourn over our sin and our own wayward hearts. Because we all know, deep down, if we're honest with ourselves, I know each and every day I have a choice before me. And that choice consists of, am I going to pursue the righteousness held out to me as the holiness of God emanates from his very throne? Or am I going to choose the world? And I ask us to take part in kind of a mental exercise on a regular basis. But it bears repeating, as we have stated in here before, stand up right now if you feel like you never take the Lord God for granted. And there would be no one that would stand up in affirmation of that, because we all know that we do that. So even just taking part in that minor exercise reminds us of the waywardness of our hearts. How easy it is for us to turn to the right or to the left, because we are ever surrounded by the distractions of this world. I'm reading from Mark chapter 14 for our time of communion this morning, which states in verse 22, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it. And he said, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" And every time we read that, we need to connect that to Revelation chapter 19 and the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we will come back to momentarily in our message this morning, because that looks forward to the consummation of all things. In God's perfect plan, in God's sovereign design, this is what all things are pointed to. Creation is heading towards a destination. And Jesus, even in the darkest moments of his life, knowing what he was about to go through, looked forward to the celebration that he would partake of with his brothers and sisters whom his blood was about to save. "This is my blood, and not just my blood, but the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, which ushers in the new era for those that believe. The veil is about to be ripped in two, torn from top to bottom, and those that are saved are brought into the very presence of God." I would ask the men to stand as we pass out the elements. as the elements are passed out. If you are a member of this church or whether you are not, I welcome you. If you have made a profession of faith in Christ, to take part in this. If you have not, I would ask that you would watch us take part in this ordinance together and observe. Piece of bread that we hold symbolizes the body of Christ that was battered and bruised. We read in Isaiah, by his stripes we are healed. What that refers to is the ribbons of flesh that were ripped away during the scourging and his blood that flowed as a result of that. So we do this in remembrance of Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our Savior and our Redeemer, the one who dwells in unapproachable light. Lord, we think back on the times that you told crowds of people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Lord, you came for one purpose. It was to accomplish the will of God. to bring about redemption for your people. We recognize your body that went through incomprehensible pain and agony to pay the penalty for our sin. We do this in remembrance of you, in Christ's name. And he lifted up the cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant." We drink it together. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we gloriously live in the light of the new covenant. And Lord, although it would have been amazing to see many of the things that people in the old covenant experienced as you worked in front of their very eyes, Lord, we recognize now, and as we will study together at the beginning of Hebrews this morning, you have spoken most clearly, revelatorily, and finally through your Son, whose blood flowed to cover our sins. Lord, may that be a statement that resides in our minds each and every day. My worst sin in my worst moment on my worst day is covered by the blood of Christ. And when God the Father looks at us, he sees the blood of Christ. Lord, we thank you for these things, even though we recognize how painfully short that falls. But we do all of these things in remembrance of Christ. Amen. As I mentioned, I pondered over the last week or so how we would attack what would be a review of the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of different ways that you could do this. As you see in the study guide that I printed out for you, that was sort of a roadmap of what I originally had conceived of how we would walk through the book of Hebrews in its entirety. But I didn't feel like hitting something from each and every chapter would give us the time to really spend on those things. And my mind, I believe, kept being drawn back by the Lord to the beginning of chapter 1. The first four verses of chapter 1, like I said before, are foundational for literally everything that comes after that in the book of Hebrews. I just want to give kind of a roadmap of where we are going as we approach the Christmas season. Next week, we will begin a three-part series leading up to Christmas. In January, we will begin, obviously, our new series, which I'm considering several different things. I think I'm kind of locking in on the one thing. I had really considered Isaiah as our next series, but as you might know, Isaiah has 66 books, and that might take years and years to get through properly, so probably going to hold off on that, but I think what we're going to do, starting in January, is a study of a series on the names of Christ. We're going to be taking a look at a name of Christ in Scripture each week and unpacking that with all the Scriptures that are connected to that. That will keep our eyes focused on Jesus each and every week going forward through that series. And I think that's an idea that's worth exploring. So that's probably what we're going to do. That's my game plan right now, beginning in January. But as we approach our final week in this study of Hebrews, I want to say a few things about the book as a whole to kind of set our minds back and refresh us on some things that we have gone through over the last almost year and a half. Hebrews reads more like almost like a sermon than it does just a letter. There is a pastoral essence to much of Hebrews. And even though we have spent a lot of time in this book, And there might be things in Hebrews that we could spend months and months on just this verse or just this passage. You might notice at the end of the book, he makes mention that he has been brief in this letter, suggesting that there is so much more that could be said over these things. Because essentially, what the letter of Hebrews actually revolves around is the reason that the sermon is titled the way it is this morning, Christ is greater than. And you fill in that blank with anything else, and that statement is true. That's essentially what the book of Hebrews is really about. And he unpacks that in many different ways. We understand this specifically in the New Testament context of the original readers because these were Jewish Christians. These were mostly people that had been raised Jewish and they had been dispersed in different ways. And after their proclamation and acceptance of the gospel and converting to Christianity, they had undergone quite a bit of persecution for their faith. But these were people that their whole lives up until their moment of conversion would have been built on very wrong, misguided ideas in the Jewish faith. That's why the letter of Hebrews is structured like it is. Christ is greater than, and he starts with the angelic hosts. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the patriarchs. He supersedes and is above and beyond anything else that you have spent time studying in your Jewish faith. So let us read verses 1 through 4 in chapter 1 once again. Long ago, at many times and in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come into your courts this morning with humility, asking, Lord God, that you will mold us and shape us through our study together this morning. Give us wisdom, give us direction, give us understanding as we navigate through these things. Lord God, let us walk away with a deeper appreciation for your glory as revealed in Christ and articulated in the different things that we see in Hebrews. Lord, we thank you deeply for this book. We thank you for revealing things about yourself through this letter. Teach us this morning. Give us wisdom to understand these things. In Christ's name, amen. So if you look at the very first statement in verse 1, God spoke. That's an amazing two words in and of itself, that God communicates to those that will hear. The most striking aspect of these opening statements is that, exactly, that God speaks. He doesn't leave us on our own in the dark, floundering around, trying to blindly find something solid to grasp onto. Right? God articulately and clearly speaks. And not only that, he speaks very clearly to the creation. God is not a God of confusion, and he's not a God of ambiguity. God does not operate in a mode of vagueness. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, certainly there are incomprehensible things about God. There are many different things that we cannot understand or possibly even begin to comprehend about the deeper things of God, right? But the magnificent thing is, despite that, the way he communicates to the world is crystal clear. What he wants to communicate to the world couldn't be clearer. Right? So to marry together with that, here is one of the points that flows from that. The reason for rampant unbelief is not because the message is unclear, even though the world would suggest that in various different ways. The reason for rampant unbelief is simply because most people choose to reject the truth, because they do not want the truth because it has expectations for them. And it declares you don't have the right to live in whatever way that you choose. There is a right and there is a wrong, and there are things that will lead you down dark paths, and there were things that you might buy into that might convince you that they're fulfilling, but they are definitely not. But people want to live simply the way that they want to live. They don't want to be told that the way that they live might be wrong. Now, God spoke very plainly many times in the Old Covenant through the prophets. We see this personified in the words of Numbers chapter 12, where he says through his prophet, "Hear my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house, and with him I speak clearly, not in riddles, so he beholds the form of the Lord." There was a pivot point when Moses was used by God. God makes it explicitly clear. I'm not going to make it ambiguous. I'm not going to make it like an enigma wrapped up in a mystery. I'm going to make it very clear so that you understand the things that I am saying to you, specifically so that there would be no misunderstanding about the message. And we see this in our human relationships too, right? I mean, just consider this for a moment. How does a good parent communicate to their children? Well, there's different aspects to that, but I think it can be summed up by saying they speak lovingly, they speak patiently, and they speak clearly, so that the child understands exactly what's being said and why these expectations are being set before them. They don't leave anything in a gray area, right? You know, when you have little kids, you can't leave anything in a gray area. You can't have moral ambiguity when it comes to the choices of children. If you don't want them to do something, you can't say, "Well, I'm going to kind of leave it up to you, and I think you'll make the right decision." Right? Now, there's more of a trend towards that type of thinking in parenting these last few years. There's even schools that are kind of built on that idea, but God speaks clearly, lovingly, and patiently. We see this even in the context of the Ten Commandments. When you get to the second commandment itself, in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 20, God states this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but," in verse 6, "showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." What is he saying? I'm making it explicitly clear. Here is something that you are not to do. If you do, you're inviting all kinds of trouble for yourself because you're allowing the poison of darkness and sin to come into your hearts. Because it will turn your sight to the side, making it as clear as day what the expectation was. So you might think about, as we read that one commandment, commandment two, what were the Ten Commandments given for? Well, certainly so that they and us by extension would live according to the way that he calls us to. But beyond that, and digging deeper through that, much like the rest of Hebrews, is the structure that is built on these opening four verses and this foundation that we just read. In our own spiritual lives, that we are called to live according to the way God calls us to, because this expressly allows us to glorify God. And a life that glorifies God is the result of a heart that lives in the glory of God. So it all comes back, like we talked about last week, to this is an inner condition. This is a question of our inner demeanor and our inner pursuits and the way that we look at God and his place in our lives and the things that we are called to. The main reason he communicates unambiguously is so that his glory will be perceived clearly and experienced deeply by his people. And the first word we see as a conjunction in verse 2 is "but." So long ago, in various ways, God saw fit through His mercy and through His patience and through His loving kindness to speak to the people in different ways. Through the prophets, through the kings, through the circumstances, even through time, at times enemies. And then we see this great connective piece at the beginning of verse 2, but in the original Greek word there, that carries quite a bit of weight because it signifies a major difference between what has happened previously and what has happened now. By His Son. This is the way He has spoken to us. And that word by carries more weight than we might think that it does there. It actually means in and through and by. All of this is contingent upon the work and the person of Jesus Christ. But it also carries with it an idea of timing. In God's perfect sovereignty, He drew these things to pass. And we see this personified and articulated in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, which states, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." Now again, those are verses that we could spend weeks and weeks unpacking everything in this passage that we just read. But to connect this to what's being said at the beginning of Hebrews, this is what we see. Some people get the sense when they look at there was 400 and something years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of Matthew, which is the Advent, which is the incarnation of Christ. And think, you know, God must be sitting up there watching everything, and He got to a point where He said, "Well, you know what, I guess we need to take care of this because it's gotten so bad." That is absolutely, unequivocally not what happened. This was the plan and the sovereignty and the wisdom of God from the very beginning of time. So what does that tell us? It tells us that when God knew that Adam and Eve sinned, you might remember the verse. It was called to their attention because what did God call out and say? "Where are you?" That was the beginning of the confrontation between God and their hearts and the punishment that He doled out righteously towards them because they had sinned. So let me dig a little deeper than that. When God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it was an idyllic, perfect existence. They had everything that they ever could have wanted. They didn't want for a thing. You think about 99.9% of their lives was, "You can do this." There was only one thing that He told them they couldn't do. And Satan tempted them to do it. So what I'm driving at is, when we think about the sovereignty of God, He knew exactly when He placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He knew exactly what this would cost Him. And that was, in the fullness of time, in God's sovereignty, He knew that the plan would be for His own Son to come and pay the penalty for sin. But look at the progression that we see here. Verse 4, "He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that," what? "We should be holy and blameless before Him." We are set aside for specific purposes, not just so that our lives will be better, not just so that we experience a higher level of happiness, so that we will be holy and blameless before Him, in the sight of, in other words, according to His purpose, the middle part of verse 9, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that since the fall, every action that God has taken and everything that he has done is in a sense redemptive in nature. Because again, creation is heading towards one specific definite point. That is the consummation of the end of all things. We are hurtling towards that. We do not know when that's going to be, but God is in control now, just like he was then, just like he will be when all that happens. In his perfect plan and sovereignty, he is drawing all things back to himself, even though it's impossible for us to see how that works so much of the time. Through Christ the Son, God the Father declares, if you want to know who I am, look upon him. He is the manifestation of the glory of God. The very essence of who God is, because he is God himself. And we want to note three things as we walk carefully through these four verses. Number one, as we have transitioned into verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. The Greek word there for that word appointed in the English is tithemi, which literally means to fix in a specific position. He has been established in exactly who he is because of what he has accomplished. He is established in the sovereign plan and absolute power of God. And Scripture magnificently testifies to this. We see in Matthew chapter 12, which actually connects back to Isaiah 42 as it quotes part of that passage. And it begins in verse 15, Jesus aware of this. Which, what's he aware of? He's aware of the fact that they were in like a mob mentality and they wanted to take him right then and put him to death, withdrew from there. And many followed him and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, and we pick up in the quotation in verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. So we see all of mankind in view there. The Jews first, and then the Gentiles. Jesus' compassion on the oppressed and the beaten down of society emerges through this. But God declares, through the prophet Isaiah, applied to Christ in Matthew 12, I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Again, we see the plan and the sovereignty of God emerging through these things. We see the same thing in Mark 14, 21. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe be to the one that betrayed him. It would have been better for him never to be born. What does that say about Christ? Christ walked perfectly in the prophecies that were given of him because he perfectly obeyed and submitted to the will of God. That was the whole encapsulation of his coming to earth and the things that he did. And the things that he said and the way that he taught and what his life was pointed to from birth, that was the will of God. The sovereignty of God is a magnificent thing to behold. But we see this, again, he is established in the sovereign plan and absolute power of God as what? As the heir, as we see in the middle part of verse 2. By his Son whom he appointed the heir of all things. So, an heir, particularly in the cultural underpinnings of New Testament times, carries with it a distinct sense of ownership. If you are an heir, you have possession over that which you are an heir of. And we see this articulated even in the next few statements of Christ. No matter what the vast majority of the earth believes, just stop and think about this. No matter what 99% of the people on this earth believe, Christ is the King of creation. And every knee at some point will bow down to Jesus Christ. He is preeminent over and above all things. And again, we see this described in a functional sense in the next few statements, beginning with, He is the radiance of the glory of God, which brings us to our third word that we need to really understand. The radiance is the Greek word apagalsma, which is literally the brilliance of God. Now, we want to be very careful here. This does not say, and it does not mean He is the reflection of God. He is the brilliance of God because He is God Himself. On our best days, what are we? On our best days, we are the moon, right? What does the moon do? It simply reflects the brilliant light of the sun. It doesn't have any light emanating from itself. Jesus is the sun. He is the brilliance of God. The incomprehensible glory of God shines most clearly through Jesus the Son because He is God Himself. So we see He is the radiance of the glory of God, and connected to that, He is the exact imprint of His nature. That word imprint is the Greek word character, which you might guess we get our word character from, right? He is one equivalent with God. He is the very character of God. He is the very expression of God's very being. Now, it's interesting to me that you hear people say things like, well, you know, if God was real, why wouldn't He just make it clear, right? Why wouldn't He just reveal Himself? You hear people say things like that quite a bit. Now, I think that's pretty amazing, because God has made it explicitly clear. We see that articulated very clearly in Romans chapter 1. He has not made it mysterious. He has made it very accessible. Everybody can look around at the created order and get a healthy sense that there is no possible way that, as so many in the scientific community claim, that this could have just happened to come into existence by accident. We've all heard the example of you take all the parts of a watch and you throw them into a bucket and you shake it up, and then lo and behold, you look in the bucket and there's a watch perfectly functioning, right? That would make more sense than if the world and the universe and the created order just accidentally came into existence the way it is. There's a lot of questions that come along with that too, but that simply just doesn't make any sense. And then we see, after the exact imprint, the very character of God, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Upholds is the Greek word phero, P-H-E-R-O, which isn't just like holding up by some tremendous exertion on His part. It actually carries the idea as He is carrying it forth into where it is headed. We see this same word used in Mark 1:32, which states, that evening at sundown they brought, same word there, they brought to Him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. What does that mean? They were carrying these people to Jesus so that they could be healed of their various afflictions. Same word. Jesus is carrying creation. How is He carrying it? Don't connect this to the Greek myth of Atlas. We've all seen images of that. Atlas, who was, keep in mind, condemned as punishment to hold up the entire world on his shoulders, but that was great exertion physically on his part to do that. Jesus upholds everything by the word of His power. His very spoken word is powerful enough to hold everything in the created order together. Our Savior upholds and carries forth all of creation by the cosmic power of His command. And that's what we see in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto too tightly, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why will they do that? Because His very glory commands them to. Think about the experience of John at the beginning of Revelation when he started to have these visions and he saw these golden lampstands. And he was already confronted very early with things that he didn't really understand. And then he saw someone walking amidst the golden lampstands. And when he had even a moment of realization of who it was, do you remember what it says? I fell down at his feet as though I was dead. I had no other choice, in other words, but to fall down, face down before him, because his glory demands such a response. It's really fascinating to hear astronomers talk about the universe, because through the ages, and we've seen all kinds of discoveries over the last century, probably unprecedented in all the centuries combined before that. And they have done all kinds of studies on the size of the universe and the cosmic background radiation, and have all these hypotheses about the rate of expansion in the universe and all of these different things. But they started to realize years ago that there seems to be something holding all this together, right? There's some kind of like cosmic gravity out there that we can't make sense of. Well, you know how they explain that? They say they have deemed this undecipherable matter dark matter. That's what they call it. They can't come up with anything else, and they don't want to admit that there might be a God that created all this. So what do they say? Well, we're going to deem it dark matter. That's the thing that holds everything together, right? Well, what is dark matter? Well, we don't really know. Well, how does it work? We're not really sure. Okay, so you're just throwing stuff at the wall to see what sticks. People are obsessed with coming up with anything other than a triune, in control, creative designer, because that would come along with expectations on their own lives. And then we see, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high in a place of prominence and a place of victory, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is an interesting phrase in the Greek, after making purification for sins. It actually is connected to the idea of producing holiness. The causation of our righteousness is Jesus and Jesus alone, the very source, right? So if you look at a body of water like a river, you realize, if you stop to kind of consider it for a moment, that it has to have a source. That water just doesn't come from nowhere, right? Typically, a river is fed originally by what's called headwaters. And those are what kind of come together and form the beginning of the river, and however long it flows out of that. The connection to the source itself is a prerequisite for the river to be exactly what it's designed to be. And that's what we see in this Greek phrase, being connected continually to Christ, is how we live this out. Just like the river would dry up without the source, spiritually, we dry up without being connected to Christ and grasping onto the righteousness that He wants to impart to us. So I want to end this portion of our time together with this statement. It's unequivocally and plainly clear that Christ is preeminent in all of creation. The question that we must reckon in our own hearts is Christ preeminent in my own life? That's what we have to consider together this morning. And we see this in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. So from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, Paul writes, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. What is Paul praying for them specifically in those statements? That they would be full of the righteousness of God. That they would overflow with the joy in the Lord. But part of that is based on the choices that they themselves are making individually about what are they pursuing each and every day that they are given on this earth. Point number one, as we start to close shop down this morning. The human quest for fulfillment is fulfilled only in the one who paid the price for our sin. The human quest for fulfillment is fulfilled only in the one who paid the price for our sin. Think about it like this. The reason for that is because sin is the very thing that keeps us from being fulfilled. Even though it promises that very thing. Each sin that we are tempted to participate in promises us, your life will be better if you do this. But it's empty and hollow. At the end of the day, it can never come through. So whatever we put our faith in, as far as in the context of bringing us happiness and fulfillment, completing us, right, our job or our circumstances or even our spouse, our children, whatever we fill in that blank, we have bought in this culture part and parcel into the idea that you can be fulfilled in all of these different things. And that simply is way off base. The Greek phrase for greater than is found in the book of Hebrews some 16 times. Jesus is greater than anything you want to fill in that blank. Point number two. The only way to steady ourselves amidst the rough waters of this life is to hold fast to our Redeemer. I have drawn our attention time and time again through this study to Hebrews 2:1. Let me repeat that because I have several people that always ask me to repeat the point because I know I make long points. The only way to steady ourselves amidst the rough waters of this life is to hold fast to our Redeemer. Hebrews 2:1. Be careful that you don't drift away from what you know to be true. Grasp on to the righteousness that God is lovingly holding out to you. We see this also in Hebrews chapter 12. At the very beginning of chapter 12, it personifies this very idea. We all probably know this very well. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin. If you were here that Sunday morning when we were going through that passage, you probably remember us talking. Weight and sin are two different things. It's two different categories. Weights are things that aren't necessarily sinful, but we allow them to become too important to us and to distract us away, just like Hebrews 2:1 warns us against. And then sin is clearly sin. But things that are not necessarily sinful can become sinful if they take up too much of our hearts. But what are we called to do? Lay aside all of these things, and as we run with endurance the race that is set before us, look to Jesus, the author and the founder of our faith, who did what? Who looked past the shame and the destruction of the cross to the glory that awaited him on the other side of that, on our behalf. Spurgeon, in 1890, gave a great little illustration that I think goes hand in hand with these things. He said this, a martyr was fastened to the stake, and the sheriff who was to execute him expressed his sorrow that he should persevere in his opinions, and he tried to compel him to renounce the things that he believed before he set fire to the pile. The martyr answered him, come and lay your hand on my heart and see if it does not beat quietly. His request was complied with, and he was found to be quite calm. Now, said the martyr, lay your hand on your own heart and see if you are not more troubled than I am. And then go on your way and don't pity me but pity yourself. Because the executioner did not have the peace of God that the martyr did, even facing death. Point number three, a daily commitment to time with the Lord is a commitment towards genuine peace of mind. A daily commitment to time with the Lord is a commitment towards genuine peace of mind. We see this articulated in, personally, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, in the latter parts of Romans chapter 8, which we'll get to here in just a moment. But I want us to just think about this. There are choices that we make each and every day. There is a pursuit that we take every day that we're given on this earth. The way it was described to me when I was young was there are two animals that live inside you. One is a ravenous wolf that's destructive that might, if you feed him, feel good in the moment. But there is another animal inside of you, and that is a calm lamb. And if you feed that lamb, he will lead you into truth. And that is what is before us each and every day. The choice of what we are going to set our minds on. The choice of what we are going to pursue. We see this idea in Scripture personified in one specific statement in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart. You might remember the connection to that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. There is a theological point that many scholars have written about and pondered through the ages. It's called the beatific vision. Wesley wrote about this extensively in his writings. The beatific vision is the idea that there will come a point where God completely shows himself in his fullness to those that believe. And the beatific vision is built on this idea that in this life, that is completely and utterly unfathomable. But when we enter into the very presence of God in heaven, we will experience the beatific vision. We will experience his presence like never before. And it will be something that we can't even possibly fathom in this life. So to end our time together today, I'm going to read from Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, and he was at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, and he quotes from Psalm chapter 44, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the context in which these things are written. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to write, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God indeed has communicated clearly to the world, ultimately through Christ the Son. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by Christ. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not made these things a mystery wrapped up in an enigma. We thank you, Lord, that you have lovingly and clearly and patiently communicated truth about yourself to those that will see and those that believe. Lord God, may we never take these things for granted. Reveal to us as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, Lord God, where we fall short. Reveal to us, Lord God, what we allow in our life that stifles the influence and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We thank you, Lord God, for revealing yourself to us ultimately through Christ our Savior. And in his name, amen. The altar is open for anyone who needs to come forward as we sing our final song this morning.
For our invitation today,